Once again, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me reread our text. And for those who were not able to be here in the first hour due to Sunday school, we covered at least the first three impossible challenges. And my desire is to use my time wisely to finish all the rest that you see on the board there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I commented in the last hour that this was a relatively infant church. When you read Acts chapter 17, the first seven verses is the historical backdrop of when Paul started the church at Thessalonica. Acts 17, 1-7. Acts 18 is when the Corinthian church was established on Paul's second missionary endeavor. This was a young church, 3 weeks old. And yet the Apostle Paul was able to commend them for their love, their patience, and their hope. He was able to commend them that they were imitators and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Paul was able to commend them as examples of what a Christian ought to be. He was able also to commend them for being able to sound forth the gospel in their geographical area there in northern Greece, Macedonia. And he writes these challenging words beginning in verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace amongst yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, those who are out of the way, those who are out of step, those who are insubordinate. Couple the feeble-minded or the one who's faint in heart. Support the weak and be patient to all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any, but ever follow that which is good both amongst yourselves and to all men. And then comes these fast little snippets, these shotgun commandments. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you. That word means to make you holy. To make you holy. In your spirit, in your soul, in your body, whereby you may be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this doesn't lie all upon our own energy and our flesh, because the Bible says, faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Not only will Jesus Christ sanctify us in verse 23, but he'll give us the energy and the grace and the strength to work out these so-called impossible challenges. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, or in the Western world, a firm, loving handshake. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren, and that's why this church believes in the public reading of God's word. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, beloved, let's now pick up the fourth impossible challenge. Look at verse 16. Verses 16. Paul says very succinctly and very in the most compact way, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Beloved, this word rejoice does not carry forth the idea that we go around with this kind of this hyper-giddiness about us, some type of a slapstick, comical feel about ourselves. It doesn't mean that we go around and we paint a plastic smile on our face and we walk around like puppets with our lips up and just smiling while the world's crumbling. It doesn't carry this idea. But beloved, in spite of our circumstances, as I brought forth last week in another particular message that was special for you to comfort you, whereby we put our trust and our faith in God, irregardless of the circumstances around us. God's people can always rejoice and be joyful for something at all times. Hold your place here and turn to Psalms 32. Look at Psalms 32 on this idea of rejoicing. Psalms 32, allow me to read verses 8-11 in your hearing. Psalm 32, And notice these words written by the psalmist. Psalm 32, beginning in verse 8 to verse 11. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. That's a good cross-reference to the one that we've seen. Warn those who are unruly. Warn those who are straying from that pathway. I will guide thee with mine eyes. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouths must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. We're being admonished, don't be like an animal. Don't be like an animal. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. We saw that in Proverbs 6. But he that trusteth in the Lord, last week's message, mercy shall compass about him. And then notice verse 11. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Am I speaking to those who are upright in heart? Did we not look at Psalm 73 about a week or so ago? God is good to Israel, even such who are of a pure heart. A pure heart and an upright heart is the same thing. The person who has come to Christ for salvation is given a new heart. He is given a pure heart. He is given an upright heart, a heart that desires righteousness. And if you and I are willing to be teachable, like verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go, and I will guide thee with mine eye. If we are willing to follow the Lord, my dear friends, and not be like a horse or like a mule who are stubborn and must be forced into compliance, but if we love the Lord freely and lovingly, knowing all that he has done for us, and then the blessings of the Lord fall upon us, then, beloved, be glad in the Lord. That's a command. Be glad and rejoice, ye righteous. I can understand a lost person not having anything to rejoice about. All he or she sees is the world crumbling around them, and they lose heart. They become faint-hearted and feeble-minded. Everything around them that they trust and hold on to has been crumbling in the past couple of decades. They have no reason to rejoice. But if you are here this morning as one of God's righteous saints, if you are here this morning as one of God's upright in heart, then shout for joy and rejoice, knowing all that God has done and given to you. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians, as we continue on this impossible challenge. Philippians chapter 2. Allow me just to read several verses from this particular letter. Philippians chapter 2. Consider with me this morning verse 17 and verse 18. Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice you, and I rejoice with you all. Do you hear what the Apostle Paul was saying? If I be offered up upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he is talking about becoming a martyr because of his work and labor for them. If I must be killed for the faith, I rejoice. Look at verse 18. For this same cause also do we joy and rejoice with you. Same book, chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Look at that. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Same book, chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. And beloved, those of you who know the context of this book, this was written while Paul was under house arrest with a Roman guard 24/7 by his side as he was awaiting his appeal to Caesar Nero in 62 AD. Here's a man telling a congregation to rejoice. And he doesn't know when he goes before Caesar Nero whether or not he's going to walk out of that room dead or alive. And he's willing to tell the Philippians, if I must be offered up on a sacrifice for you, I joy. Rejoice. And so, my dear friends, Sometimes, again, as I mentioned before in the past, Christians go around like they got a mouthful of sour lemon bonbons in their mouths. And they give a very nasty impression of Christianity. But don't get me wrong, balance it. I'm not advocating giddiness and being a clown or being foolish and painting a smile. There are times when you and I grieve, yes. The loss of a loved one, a sick child, a diagnosis that tells you 6 months, make them the best. But even in that context, you and I can find reasons, numerous reasons, to rejoice and to be joyful of what God has done for us. John MacArthur says in his book, being joyful is appropriate at all times. Well, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's look at verse 17. Let's look at the next impossibility, so-called impossible challenge. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, allow me to look at verses 17. It says here, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now, I would imagine someone can pick up a Bible, read that verse, and they're going to draw the conclusion, well, that means I have to be on my knees 24/7. No, it doesn't. Maybe some Christian housewife will wake up in the morning and say, well, based on that verse, I don't have to vacuum, I don't have to wash the dishes, I don't have to dust, I'm just going to pray all day, and when the husband comes home to a messy home, he has to just live with that. That's not what that means. Some person may say, well, I'm just going to call my boss and tell him I just can't make it in today, charge me a day of sick leave, I'm going to lay on my bed and pray all day. That's not what it means. When Paul says pray without ceasing, he is teaching us that we should always have an attitude or a readiness of mind, a prepared mind at any moment, in any circumstance, to pray. I'll give you a good for instance. At the mission, we got people coming and going. The doorbell's ringing. We got turkeys, hams, green beans, dressing, pizza out the back door waiting to come in. And then one of our guys there in the dish room, he's one of our guests, he's having a bad day. He'll walk up to me, or onto Mike, and say, can we go in the office and pray? I don't have time for you. I've got the roast in the oven. You can go find someone else. No? All right, David. All right, Jim. Go in the office, hold hands. Well, what's going on? I feel like I need to get a drink and I don't want to. Okay, well, we'll just ask the Lord to keep you sober. And Mike knows what's going on. There's people coming out of his office for prayer. We get paid to pray. That's what it means, pray without ceasing. Something comes up. Jeff calls. Siobhan's not feeling well. Well, pat him on the back, God bless you, and then go and then just go about work. Just make believe that I was washing dishes. Phone call comes in. I could be praying for Sister Siobhan while I'm busting suds or raking the leaves. That's what it means. It means that you and I should always have an attitude, a ready, prepared attitude, a frame of mind that if a phone call comes in or the knock at the door or someone comes up to you and say, I'm having a really bad day, would you pray for me? Sure, brother. Come on. That's what it means. It implies a persistency. It also implies a regularity, according to Dr. or Brother John MacArthur. Turn to Ephesians 6. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 18. Hold your place in Thessalonians. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. And look at verse 18. Here's a good cross-reference to verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Ephesians chapter 6. Allow me to read in your audience verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You see the word perseverance? This praying without ceasing? It means to have an attitude of prayer. And beloved, as one pastor told me some time ago, you don't really realize how often you pray during a given day. You may be at a desk, sink, changing oil, taking a walk, shopping. And in your mind, certain people and certain things come to mind. Or you're traveling on the road, you're going to go see some brother or some sister or some family reunion, and you're behind the wheel. Lord Jesus, I mean, you're not saying it out loud, but Lord Jesus, may you just grant me traveling mercies. May the car run well, and may all of us just get there safe and sound. That's what it means. And during the entire course of the day, you and I should be thinking about the different members of the church and all of our friends who have come and they sit under the preaching. Do you pray for them? It doesn't mean you have to pray 9 hours straight on your knees, no. But is there an attitude of prayer? Beloved, study the prayer life of some of the Old Testament saints. Study the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ and even the apostles. Sometimes Jesus Christ got up early in the morning while the apostles were still snoozing, and he went off in a solitary place and just had an intimate prayer time with his Heavenly Father. Why not us? Let's go back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and jot down to verse 19. Let's look at the next challenge. In verse 19, we get this command, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Well, beloved, in the Greek, this word quench not carries forth the idea of snuffing out. Literally, throwing a wet blanket over the fire or using a wet towel to extinguish a blaze. John MacArthur writes, quote, "The fire of God's Holy Spirit is not to be doused with sin," unquote. When God the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding, as we read there in that one passage back there in Psalms, "I will lead thee and guide thee. I will lead thee and guide thee." When God the Holy Spirit is leading us, and we are just simply yielding ourselves to God the Spirit, when I sin, when I say or do something that I ought not to, when an unkind thought races through my little pea brain, in an instance, it's like taking a cold, damp towel and throwing it over a fire and dousing the flame and killing the heat. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 30, we are also admonished, grieve not the Holy Spirit. So it is possible for a Christian, these are verses given to Christians, not to the lost. It is possible for a Christian to grieve the Holy Spirit. Do you know how it is to be grieved? Someone just grieves you? Well, beloved, it's possible for you and I not only to grieve the Holy Spirit, but it's possible for you and I, when I fall or you stumble into sin, to take a cold towel, a cold, damp towel, and just throw it over the Spirit of God, in a sense, whereby that fire that has been igniting in you, stirring you on to do that which is right, gets extinguished. You don't lose your salvation. But I'll tell you, my dear friend, you will definitely lose your joy. And then it's kind of hard to rejoice always. Look at verse 20. Despise not prophesying. Despise not prophesying. And I imagine the first thing that popped in your mind was, this happened, this has to do with telling the future. And guess what? You would be wrong. This particular word has two implications and two usages in the Scriptures. One, it has reference to the spoken word of God. Hold your place here and turn to Acts 11. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 11, and allow me to read verses 27 to 28 in your hearing. Acts 11. We are told not to despise the spoken word of God. Look at Acts 11 and allow me to read verses 27 to 28. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or a great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now in this instance, Agabus is a prophet. And he warns the folks that there is going to be an impending famine that's going to come across all of the world. And it doesn't mean the entire globe. It has reference to the Roman world at that time. And that's a good cross-reference to the fulfillment that Jesus did warn his people that prior to the walls of Jerusalem coming down, there would be famines and pestilence. Well, here's a fulfillment of that. A famine would be coming. But notice, he gives the spoken word from heaven. A famine is coming. Well, the saints had two responses. Either despise what the prophet preached, or to take action. You know what Paul did by way of taking action? When he went through his missionary journeys, he took up a money collection. When he went back to Jerusalem, he gave this bag of money, collections of money from Gentile brothers and sisters to their Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem in order for them to buy the grain and the food that they would need during the bad times of the famine. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 as you hold your place in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 18. This is the same word here. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. When the Apostle Paul ordained Timothy, the Apostle Paul spoke the word of God over Timothy, charging him and commissioning him to go forth. And then look at verses 19 and kind of file this. Holding faith in a good conscience. Holding faith. Paul's going to give us some other ones. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Here's a cross-reference. Holding faith in a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck of their life. Same book, 4th chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And look at verses 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. When Timothy was ordained, several elders were there. They laid their hands upon him. They prayed over him, and they charged him, and they commissioned him to be a good soldier of Christ and a good under-shepherd. They spoke the word of God over him. And we are admonished not to despise the public proclamation of God's word. But John MacArthur brings this out about this particular word found in verses 20, where it says, despise not prophesyings. He says this, most often it has reference to the written word, the scriptures, the authoritative message, instructions, warnings, comforts, provokings, and encouragements that are found in God's word. So my dear friends, if you're here this morning, as I mentioned in the previous hour, there are times and seasons when God's message from behind this pulpit may not be the things that we would like to hear, nor enjoy to hear, but if it's something that we need to hear to encourage us and to provoke us and to keep us on that straight and narrow whereby we will not wander off to the pathway, you and I, both the preacher and the saint, have a responsibility not to despise the things that God gives us from His Word. Let me ask you a question, a sobering, penetrating, personal question. Do you despise what you hear? When God says, repent and believe, do you get upset? When God says, husbands, love your wives fervently with the same love that I had for my church, whereby I was willing to sacrifice my life for her, does that upset you, husbands, when God demands sacrificial love on the part of a husband for his spouse? And dear Christian woman, do you get upset when God tells you to love and to cherish and to obey and to submit to that spouse whom God has given to you? And children, do you get upset when God says honor and reverence your parents? And parents, do you get upset when God tells you that if you do not discipline your children, you do not love them? Yes, there are portions of God's word that are very direct, very smart, and they make you and I go, ouch, I definitely will agree with you. But do you despise it? To the point where I don't want to hear it no more. And I've given you examples on purpose. Ezekiel's day, Jeremiah's day, the days of Isaiah, the days of our Lord before the religious leaders. They did not nail Jesus to his cross because he told them what they wanted to hear. They nailed him because his message was not agreeable to their souls. And the question this morning is this: do you despise God's word? I hope not. We'll jot down to verse 21. In verse 21, you got a double buck commandment. It comes in two parts. Ready? Number one, prove all things. Look at it. That's a command. And then, when you prove it, you are to hold fast that which is good. It's a double buck, double bullet, double shot. Two things that must be done simultaneously. Paul lays upon us the next challenge. Prove all things and then hold fast that which is good. These are two commands linked together. And listen carefully, congregation. One command assumes or implies the other. You cannot do one without the other. Proving all things. When the Apostle Paul says, prove all things, listen carefully, it means to put everything to the test. Christians are not to be gullible. Christians are not to be ignorant. Christians are not just to believe something because someone tells you to believe it. Christians are not to take any preacher's words unless you take those words and test them under the microscope of God's words. You are to prove all things. Put them to the test. Hold your place here. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. You do not believe everything or everyone who comes driving in a truck claiming to be a Christian, flying a Christian flag. What does John tell us towards the end of his ministry and just prior before those walls coming down? 1 John chapter 4 verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Now, how clear and plain must God be? But try the spirits. Test the spirits. Prove the spirits whether they are God. Why? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And here's another fulfillment of Jesus' words in Matthew 24. Did he not prophesy that before the end of the, by the end of the age, end of the Old Testament age and in the institution and the inauguration of the new dispensation, that many false prophets and false Christs would go out in the world? Bingo! It was fulfilled. Meaning that that generation who were given those words of Matthew 24 witnessed everything in that Olivet discourse that Jesus said would happen. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. He was warning the saints about the early beginnings of Gnosticism, where those Gnostics taught that matter was evil, therefore the Son of God could not become a human person because flesh is innately evil. And if Jesus became the God-man, he would be in sin. That was already beginning in the first century, and the Apostle John had to nip that heresy in the bud. But you are admonished, my dear child of God, do not believe everything and everyone who claims to be a believer. Do not believe anything that claims to be Christian unless you put it to the test. That means, Christian, and listen carefully, and hopefully you will not despise the word of God this morning, that means that you are to, you, not me, you, are to do a careful examination and use biblical discernment to know what is right and wrong, true or false, holy, unholy. That monkey rests on you. That's your responsibility. That's your challenge here this morning. You prove it. Someone comes along and tells you, I can just trust in Jesus, get my fire insurance, and I can live my life any way I want to. Okay. I'll take that doctrine, I'll get my Bible, and I'll take the light of God's Word, and I'll shine it on that teaching and see whether it is right or wrong. Someone tells you, you don't need to repent. Just do good works, live by the law, live by the golden rule. When you get to heaven, God's going to outweigh your good or evil. I take that teaching, take my Bible, examine it in the light of Scripture. True or false? If it's false, you flush it. But what is the second admonishment? If something is to be true, what does Paul say? Go back now to verse 21. Prove or test all things. And when you come to a biblical reality, when you come to biblical truth, then you are to hold fast. You are to hold fast. Beloved, hold fast. Just like a husband or a wife holds and embraces their spouse because they love them and they embrace them. When you embrace your child because you love that child and you embrace them tightly because you don't want to lose them. Well, my dear friends, when you are convinced of God that this book is true, and when you are convinced that the things that you believe can be backed up in this book, then you take that truth, my dear friend, and you embrace it and you hold it. And anything that comes down the pike, Jesus is not the Son of God. You're wrong. Such and such says. Jesus wasn't raised from the grave bodily. You're wrong. Scripture says. God the Father has a flesh and bone body, just like Jesus. You're wrong, Scripture says. The Word of God was written by man, therefore it's full of errors. You're wrong, Scripture says. You must be able, my dear friend, to articulate what you believe. You must be able to tell that person what you believe and why you believe. And when you are convinced of that, you are to hold fast, and you are to let no one rob you of that truth. Not even me. You hold fast. Hold fast. Look at verse 22 as we continue. The next challenge. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain. The word in the Greek for abstain literally means to shun. To shun. And the word appearance in the text, listen to this, friends. Listen to this. And you got to admit, this is challenging, especially in the context of our culture. Listen to this. John MacArthur provides this insight. The word appearance, what may even seem to be wrong. If there is but reasonable doubt, if there is any sense of a gut-level hesitation about anything that falls under the realm of morality, husbands, wives, children, any hesitation, then you side on this verse that says, shun even the appearance of evil. You shun it. You don't even dabble in it. You don't play with it. Let me provide you an Old Testament illustration. Hold your place here and turn to Isaiah 33. Let me give you a cross-reference. Isaiah 33. And in my study on this, John MacArthur provided this particular passage, and I said, well, I think it's the most admirable one to give. Look at Isaiah 33, and look at verses 15 to 16. Now, when I read this, I want you to think of one thing. Think of your politicians. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppression, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munition of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. verses 15 gives you certain illustrations in life that the person who is righteous and the one who walks and talks uprightly, he sees certain things going on. He sees people gaining on the backs of others through oppression. He sees the shaking of hands as bribes are being done. And he hears people stopping their ears when they hear of blood being shed, like the millions of babies that we slaughter. And he shuts his eyes from seeing evil. See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. He sees all these appearances, and he shuns them. What's the Bible say about that person? He's going to dwell on high. His place of defense shall be like the munitions of rocks. God will give him bread and water to satisfy him at all times. And I imagine some of you are sitting down saying, okay, preacher, I've been following you, and you didn't say nothing about verse 18. I did that on purpose. Turn to verse 18. I did that on purpose. At least you're watching me. That's good. Okay. I'm pretty sure you weren't going to leave me. You weren't going to allow me to leave this pulpit saying, "Hey, preacher, you left out verse 18." No, I didn't. In light of our national holiday, I purposely left this for last. Okay. Look at verse 18. In everything. Now, notice this: how the Word of God is so beautiful. Let me show you how what would happen if you change one word. It doesn't say for everything, but it does say in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You hear some people today, preacher, what is God's will for my life? Well, I don't know. Preacher, who am I supposed to marry? I don't know. Where am I supposed to work, preacher? I don't know. Which house shall I buy? I don't know. But I can tell you one thing that I do know. Look at the verse. It is God's will in Christ that you and me be thankful. I can give you that much this morning. And it says, in everything. In everything. God's command is to give thanks. The why of the command, it is God's will in Christ. And affecting who? You and I. And it says, in everything. That means to say that when the doctor tells me I have 6 months to live, make them the best. You mean to say, preacher, in that context, I'm to be thankful? Yeah? Could have been 2 months. He's given you six. When the economy soon goes bust, and you still have a job, give thanks. A year from now, if you are still married to the same spouse, they're a little grayer, you're a little plumper, but you love them, you cherish them, you go to bed, in the morning you wake up and you look into that beautiful face, now a little bit older, a little more wrinkly, and yet you love them, be thankful. That little infant there in the crib, you get up in the morning and you hear the little baby cooing, be thankful. When you go outside and you hear the singing of the birds, be thankful. When you go to the faucet and you're able to pour a glass of water, be thankful. Husbands, single people, at the end of the day, you're all done working, you're tired, your feet are burning, and you're just able to just relax in that lazy chair and just go, be thankful. And on Sunday morning, you're rousing up the family to go to church. We still have the freedom to assemble. We still have the opportunity to hear the Word of God preached by hopefully someone who does their homework wisely. Be thankful. And when there's somebody in the church who comes alongside and they see you kind of straying off the pathway, and they just come alongside with grace and meekness and love and gentleness, don't do that. Thank you, brother. I know you had my best interest. I may not have liked it at the moment, but thank you. Or the brother or the sister who's weak in their faith, and you come alongside and you put your shoulder over them and you say, can I pray for you? Or would you please? And you get on your knees and maybe you can't pray that well, but you stumble through it. Be thankful. Be thankful. And this coming Wednesday, I'm asking this congregation to be in attendance. And I want us to get the hymn books to sing praises to our Heavenly God. And then there'll be a devotion. And then we're going to take turns going around and just expressing our thankfulness for what God has done for us in this past year. You ought to be able to be thankful for something. Well, there they are, friends. And then notice down here in verse 23, if all of these challenges are able to be done by us through the power of God the Holy Spirit, what is the end result? And the very God of peace, He will sanctify you wholly. He will sanctify your spirit, your soul, and your body, and He will preserve you to the coming of His Son. And those of us who know that these are hard because we're still in Adam, but we're also in Christ, we have that promise of verse 24. Faithful is God. It is He who called us, and it is He who's going to work all these things out of my life eventually, for His glory and for my good. What a God we have. There they are, friends. I give you these challenges, and I lay them on your heart for you to go out there now and do them for your good and for His glory. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we must acknowledge and confess before you that this laundry list of challenges on the surface to the human eye are impossible. But we know that our God is able to do all things, and He does things very well. So Father, I pray that you would take these words from these lips of clay, challenge and instill and inspire your people now to go out and begin to tackle some of these challenges. Begin to put them to the test. Begin to prove them. Begin to experience them. Begin to live them before others and before you. And that, Father, that you would truly, with this benediction, that you would now simply bless and preserve each and every one here, both in body, soul, and mind. For we ask this in your blessed name. Amen.